All right, the great book of Romans. Most of us have favorite verses of the Bible, and a lot of them come out of this wonderful part of the New Testament. I was thinking of some of them. The statements from chapter 5 to the effect that God loved us even when we were ungodly and sinners. He demonstrated His love for us in this way. The statement at the beginning of chapter 8, which shows that there's therefore now no condemnation in Christ, or that all in verse 28 of that same chapter, that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose, or that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And other great statements. But this book also is known because of its first chapter. And I'd like to, for us in our class here, to kind of approach the chapter not necessarily in order, but by thought. And that is by the topics that come up in it. And I want to ask you to start with me really in chapter 1 at verse 19. And you'll notice at the end of verse 20, That the truth is mentioned there, and the truth then is unfolded in the fact that God should be known. God is known according to what the passage says here. Russ, read verse 19 and 20 for us.
Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse.
All right, now think about this for just a second. It says that what can be known about God, not everything that could be known, but what can be known, and that the emphasis on can, it can be. It's not here. It's not the express. The emphasis is not on the limitation of the knowledge, but the fact that there are things that can be known about God. He said that these things have been shown to us by God, that they are plain to us. And then he explains verse 20. He's thinking about God's invisible attributes. And in particular, His eternal power and His divine nature. In other words, He is saying that there is sufficient evidence of power and of divine qualities like goodness and faithfulness and wisdom and so forth have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Now, that brings us into contact with where we have been the last 2 weeks, if you think about it. We tried to show that God created things, and He looked at them, and He said they were good, all right? And then He blessed, if you remember, where we ended up last week, what he had made, and gave it a purpose. Now, these actions, the writer of Romans says, are enough to cause us to know about the Creator, to know about God, so that we are, he says, without excuse. Now, think for a moment of this. In the Bible generally, or in discussions about the Bible generally, we think about God's self-revelation, His making Himself known. And usually you'll find people who'll talk about the general revelation of God, which exists in the things that are made, in the world around us, in the creation itself, everything from the sun, moon, and stars to the smallest particles of matter that play a role in life. And then there is the special revelation, which would be God's written Word. And in passages like Psalm 19, it will say this first kind of Revelation is a voice which is always speaking, and it can be heard in any language at any time. And then this, remember, this is where the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul and making wise the simple and so forth, the two halves of Psalm 19. Now, I want to ask you to think for a moment. If it is the case that God made himself known in what he made, and that there is something about his power and divine nature that is clearly perceived in creation itself, in the things that have been made, what is there in the things that have been made that to you is evidence of the eternal power and divine nature of God? Can you tell me one thing that is made that to you is evidence of God?
Ourselves.
All right. Remember, Psalm 139, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I had a teacher in college, and this is a like the senior year of college, and this guy would get up before us, and he would say, if you want evidence there is a God, I'll give you some. And he'd hold up his hand. He'd go like this with it. And he would say, isn't that wonderful? I'll never forget the old fella. And isn't that wonderful? And his point was that the simplest thing, you know, our little babies very quickly get where they can reach out. And I was noticing Andy's little girl this past week. It's amazing what a reach she has already. And that's one. Ourselves. What else? And by the way, not just physically, but the sense of ought that we have in our consciences is a big part of this. Anything else?
The rainbow does it for me.
The rainbow. All right. The light through the prism of the moisture, and then the color that comes out of that. All of them are...
It's like a promise. You can see a promise.
All right. That there is a calm after the storm. Right. What else?
I'm trying to think what there isn't out there that does not do it for you.
The little poem of the fellow who's making fun of the little boy on his way back from Bible class and offered him a dime if he would tell him, if the little boy could tell him where God is. And the little boy says, I'll give you a dollar, mister, if you can tell me where God ain't. I think that's part of it. Yes.
Point I'll make, but when my oldest son was a senior in high school, I got a phone call one night from a biology teacher. The biology teacher said, we were having a discussion of the theory of evolution, and said, he spoke up and said, the theory of evolution does not make me not believe in God. It makes me believe in him that much more. And I'll never forget what that biology teacher said. He said, if a Christian person had approached me from that position years ago, I might be a believer.
Mm-hmm. If it started with that line of thought, the fact that science, in order to sustain its own discipline, its own study, has to approach things as if there is a consistency within creation. I don't want to overlook what I think is the strongest one of these. And it's one of the oldest forms of Christian evidences, or apologetics, as it's called. Thomas Aquinas, the ontological argument, the argument from being, especially, and developed more recently by C.S. Lewis and other writers as well. But the idea that there is a hunger or a realization or a need for God in the human heart, the human mind, that for every other hunger or drive that we have as human beings, there is something to satisfy it. Hunger, thirst, the sexual drive, whatever others you can think of. I remember an old friend of mine, I've told some of you about this before, He was a fellow who got started the church at Green Forest, Arkansas, when we lived down there. And he was an old country fella who had been a little bit of everywhere, and he'd worked in every hard job there was. Part of it in the Pacific Northwest, in the timber, or the lumber, the cutting down the huge trees and lumber and so forth. He said he worked with the fella. They worked hard, and then they bumped together and so forth as a group after work, and they talked about everything, their families, their beliefs, whatever. And one old boy, he said, was a very vocal atheist. And he said one day at work, they cut down one of these big trees, and it was on a grade, a hill like that, and that tree rolled, and it caught this old boy's foot and leg between it and another log, and of course broke it. And he said the first thing the guy said was, "Oh God, help me." And J. Frank said, his name is J. Frank Wilson. J. Frank said, I decided that probably down deep we all know about God. And that may be part of the story. I noticed this past week as I was trying to do my daily Bible reading. I want to take you to some statements in Isaiah right quick on this theme. Let's just read for a minute. First, in Isaiah 40. And what I'd like you to see from this is the fact that the prophets operated under the assumption that I have just described to you, that God is there and that we know it. In Isaiah 40, notice how creation is used here to describe the majesty of God. Isaiah 40, verses 21 through 24. Jan, would you read for us?
Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers.
Let me interrupt just a second. There are several of the versions. I noticed that the word you used, the vault of the earth, which would be the from horizon to horizon, the sky. A lot of the versions will say it is He who sits above the circle of the earth. And interestingly, there were times in history when people thought the earth was flat, when later on some of the writers about the Bible would use this as an argument for God's foreknowledge, the God's knowledge, the circle of the earth. And I don't know if that's a very powerful one or not, but the idea that He sits above it. Now go ahead, Jan.
He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble.
All right, now notice that God's creation of the world and now His subsequent sovereignty in the world and all its people is emphasized there. Skip over with me a couple chapters here now. And all of this section of Isaiah really dwells on this thought. But come over to chapter 45 now. And look at verses 18 and 19. Brandy, would you read Isaiah 45, 18 and 19?
For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it, He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right.
I want you to notice something very subtle in that passage. Because of God's creating and forming the earth, He becomes the measure of what is true within it. Everything starts with God. And what is true is not just an arbitrary decision. I'll make some things true and some things false. But everything gets measured now by the Creator's own nature and who He is and what He is like. All right, skip over to chapter 48 of Isaiah now, verses 12 and 13. I almost want to read these whole sections here, but can't do that. 48, verses 12 and 13. John, would you mind to read for us?
Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am He, I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together.
Now, the picture there is like a... if you think of the army or the soldiers in training and the trumpet blowing or the fallout being sounded and they all come and line up together for inspection to a commander, that's what this is like. God can do this to the earth and the heavens and everything in them. So if you put these three thoughts together, this God who is known in His creation is the God who rules over and sustains what He has made. He is the God who is the measure of what is true and good and right within what He has made. And He is the God who will call into accounting or who can call into accounting everything that He has made. So there is a wonderful deep meaning in the two statements here. But now, notice that because there is enough about God that can be known without God even saying anything to make all of us responsible for how we live our lives. At least we can know that our lives are valuable and that they mean something because of the hungers within us and because of what we can see around us. Beauty, satisfaction, all of those kinds of qualities are also evidences of God, according to this book. Now, let's take the second step in Romans 1. That is God ignored. And please look at the statements that are made here. Verse 21. We'll use verse 21 and then verse 32 to show what we're getting at here. 21 and 32. Who has it? Tim, would you read 21 for us?
For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile. And their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened.
All right, now hold it there for a second. Now, look at that. Even though they knew God, notice what happens. They did not. There's two things they did not do. All right, one is God is not honored. What's the other one? All right, God is not thanked. To honor Him would be a lack of reverence or a lack of awe in our lives, and to not thank Him would mean there is a lack of gratitude or appreciation in human life. Both were missing. Russ?
The NIV says, glorified Him as God. Is that not the definition of worship?
It is. It's very much the definition of worship. And I think that simply to not thank God would be very revealing in itself. Now, skip down to... we really need to read the first part of 28 and then 32. Tim, would you... read that for us.
And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer.
All right, stop there for now. 28 and 32. God is not honored or not thanked. He's not acknowledged. And then what else?
God gave them over to be depraved mind to do those things which are not proper.
Okay. For now, save the end of 28 and go on down to verse 32.
And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
All right, now think of this. God is not honored or thanked. He's not acknowledged or kept in mind. And then he is contradicted in the things people do and approve of. There becomes the journey from ignoring God to ungodliness takes place in the space of those few words, if you think about it. The God who could be known is not honored, not thanked, not acknowledged, not kept in mind. Then he is contradicted in behavior, and finally in what people approve of. Okay? Now, of course, there are more lessons than this in this, but you see the line of thought at least. Now, the third thing is, and this is the surprising step that Romans take, these next two, the surprising steps that Romans takes that are not what we think of. We get so ingrained with the culture of the world that these next two thoughts surprise us. But they are crucial to understanding the Bible's message. What happens is, let me think of it this way. What would you think is the opposite of belief?
Disobedience.
All right, we would think it would be unbelief. We said the other night that disobedience in John, but it's idolatry. The opposite, people, because we know there is a need for something for us to devote ourselves to or to glorify, in Russ's word here, we do not remain blank slates. When we, in our culture right now, we are headed the way of European culture in the sense that we believe that if we simply do not acknowledge any religious aspect of our lives, then we will be completely free of this whole discussion. The problem is that everybody devotes his or her life to something, and everybody believes that something will be glorified or is glorified in how life is lived. And so that's what happens in this case is God is substituted for. Now, I know you don't end with four, but that's the way it fits here. God substituted for. And you notice in verse 21, when Tim read it, that it said that the people who didn't honor God or give thanks become futile in their thinking, and their hearts are darkened. And verse 22, claiming to be wise, boy, there are never truer words now. They become fools. And remember always in the Bible, a fool is never used in an intellectual sense. It's always morally. They miss the point of life. And look at 23. What does it say? Verse 23. All right, they exchange the glory, attach that to Russ's word, honoring God or thanking God as giving him glory. Instead of that, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, there's so much food for thought here. Of course, we think that immediately of the ignorant pagan idols that were worked, the objects that people made and worshipped in the past, and so forth. And I just remind you that there is a very short distance, devotion wise, from their brass bull to my computer screen. Both of them are things that we have made that we devote our attention to. Now, why is it, Tom, you had a comment, I don't want to just...
That verse 21 in my version, where it talks about their foolish hearts were darkened.
Mm-hmm.
Many years ago, as a young police officer, when I went through officer survival school, they took us into the old fire academy in Camden, Arkansas. One afternoon, they walked us through the building. It was a five-story building. It was used for training for the fire academy, but they were using it for us. They walked us through the building, could not make any notes, but could look around, get familiar. At 12:30 that night, they took us back to the building. We had 2 hours to take that building. You cannot imagine to be able to go into that with a threat that's then posed against you in absolute, total darkness. The just losing all concept of what you saw that afternoon. But you knew it was there.
Mm-hmm.
But you begin to ignore what your mind was saying was there earlier. And I remember after it was all over, they took us back and they told us, they said, guys, you've got to understand what is known, because if you don't, it'll get you killed.
Yeah. That's true. And in a lot of different ways, figuratively and literally. I want you to notice in this case that being darkened simply means that you no longer can grasp or process what is known and obvious. And what is known and obvious in the world, according to Romans 1's mindset, is the divine power and the everlasting deity of God. And you get to the place where the thought of God or the mention of God makes no sense to you. You can't even grasp it. That's what he means by becoming too smart for God or too big for God in thought, but then turning right around and devoting the best of your life and the wonder of your life and so forth to something that you have made. In Isaiah 44 it is really, there's the ridiculous illustration of this. So foolish looking that we just, oh, it couldn't be us. But he pictures a guy who goes out on his property and he cuts down a big tree. And half of that tree he cuts up in pieces and so forth. And so it's manageable. And he takes it to his fireplace and he cooks his supper with it. With the other half of the tree, he carves it up in some image and sets it up and falls down before it and says, oh, my Lord and my God, and so forth. With half of it, he cooks his supper. With half of it, he fashions the purposes and the directions of his life. And Isaiah said, that's feeding on ashes. In Jeremiah 10, it pictures it in most of the versions. Idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, to show how that would be a bad job. To have a scarecrow and a cucumber, to be that, a scarecrow in a cucumber field. In our lives, in American culture, what are the idols? What do we devote ourselves to? Jan mentioned athletics. I would say, can I go farther and simply say entertainment or pleasure? That would be one of them. Let me just mention some of the others. Sex obviously is. All you have to do is watch the advertisements on the TV prime time for a while, or on sports to see that. Money would be one. And then gadgets or possessions or technology, I would say, would be the other. How many of us hear people saying or say to ourselves, yeah, we may have problems, but we'll figure a way out of them. We'll find a cure. We will educate our way out of this. And
that's what I was going to say, add academics to that.
Yeah, well, that would be I'll put education up here to put part of it. We find out, I think, eventually. Goodness, I got halfway through what I wanted to say. So much for 6 points. We'll do the other three of these next week. This is so important, a passage of Scripture. And we find out a lot of times that our idols at the places that where the turning points of our lives, the futility of our what we have devoted ourselves to, show up. When you just think of the icons of popular culture in sports, politics, entertainment, or education, or any of these other qualities, and if you think about what's happened, what's just been in the news over the past year, Steve Jobs. How much he changed the world. What happened?
He died.
Okay. He couldn't win the battle with cancer. Whitney Houston, we've had her demise on our, not only the loss of her life, but that's been replayed in the news. All of the, from the mid-80s on, all of the turmoil that she went through in her personal life. I've seen it with people involved in all these things, but they have a teenage daughter who has who gets her life all messed up, and none of this stuff helps. You find out. And all this stuff in our culture, and then our culture has a bigger problem with depression and that kind of thing than any other one you can find. I have been more impressed over the last year or two with the fact that idolatry is the root of human disaster, whether it's military power or whether it's any of the other things that you can think of. This process, God known, God ignored, God substituted for, is the way in which history gets derailed, where creation gets cut off from its creator. We talked about this last week. But what happens here is there is a fracture between creation and its creator. And the creation begins to struggle because it's trying to live without the one from whom truth is known, who rules over it for its own good, and who will call it into accounting. And you end up, because of that, with every kind of disaster, tragedy, upheaval, and so forth in human experience. This is the biblical worldview of things, and now the other view of things is simply to say, well, that's how things work. Too bad. And unless we can save ourselves from it, that's how it will always be. And what the gospel will say is, look, God has intervened in history. And God has a purpose for history. And God is trying to bring the creation back to himself. You read Romans 8, and you'll see some of what I'm getting at here. This line of thought becomes responsible really for the entire story of the Bible in a lot of ways. I'm going to have to save my last 3 points for next week. Okay, Tom?
Real quickly, I spent 24 years in law enforcement. Since 9/11, we started calling a lot of people to put on a badge and a gun or firefighters. And we've gotten into a problem of hero worship. There was nothing heroic about my 24 years of service. Taxpayer dollars paid me every salary I earned. And I'm frustrated by the fact that we make all of these people, we're so hungry for a hero that we've forgotten where the hero really is.
We'll find them in one way or another, when really they should be people who thank God and who serve in that way. I want to come back to this next week. Y'all help me remember what my 3 points were, would you? So and where we were at this, and we'll finish this up next time. Appreciate your being with us today. Hope you have a really good week. Enjoy the leap year day.